a message at Calvary. Well, you know, brethren, as the memorial season comes, we often think of Jesus' final experiences in this earth. And maybe you do what I often do, is I put myself mentally at the foot of the cross, and I try to appreciate what Jesus was willing to do for us, the agony, physical and emotional agony that he was willing to endure. And that message moves us, because I think Brother Steve once said, love is defined by its actions, not just its words. And in Jesus, we see the ultimate actions of how love was expressed. And when we look at the cross, we see that really it was love that motivated him to be willing to endure what he did. We see many things at the cross. There are many messages as we're standing there. If you're doing it intellectually, one of the first ones is the requirements of justice. Justice demanded a perfect life be sacrificed in the place of Adam. Another thing, as we're standing there, as you and I are standing there, I don't think the ones who were standing there understood it at the time, but we understood that this terminated a lifetime of sacrifice for Jesus so that he could provide an additional offering that we now call the sin offering. He could provide this additional offering for the future sins of the world. And so the atonement is much more complicated than we sometimes think. It took both elements of his sacrifice to make it come. And so as the Apostle John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a few other women stood at the foot of the cross, they did not at the time understand why all this was happening. Imagine how difficult it would be to stand there and watch what Jesus was going through and not understand why it was happening. For them, it was simply a heart-wrenching experience. And then on top of that, to hear the hateful words that were being thrown at Jesus, I think it was like another knife in the heart of those who really loved Jesus. And they knew that this was the only innocent man who's ever lived. And look what they're doing to him. And so they stood there helpless. There's nothing they could have done. Now, in addition to all that they saw and heard, there were a few other events that were added to their confusion. And I'm sure that they did not understand why God reacted the way he did at the cross. And those are the things we're going to look at. And I'll say right at the beginning that God did these things, but he never explained why. And so it's up to us to conjecture by what other things that we know. And so as I present to you what I think, why I think God did these things, it's my opinion. It's my hopefully educated opinion. But if you have a different opinion on some of these, I'd love to hear them. Here's part of the account from the Gospel of Mark. As men mocked and jeered at Jesus, it said, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, earlier in this same passage, we're told that Jesus was nailed to the cross in the third hour of their day. That would be 9 a.m. by our reckoning. And he was there until the ninth hour. So that was 3 p.m. So he was there from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And then we're told that there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 o'clock, there was some extraordinary, unusual darkness. We know the darkness could not have been a solar eclipse because this is a Passover season. The solar eclipse is when the moon comes in front of the sun and creates a shadow on the earth. Here's an illustration of where the moon would be in a solar eclipse. You see there it's blocking the light of the sun. Here's another illustration of where the moon would have been at the Passover season. You see it's on the opposite side. There's no way that this could have been a solar eclipse. Just out of curiosity, something interesting, there will actually be a solar eclipse on July 16th, 2186. So I hope you're all around to see that. It will be the longest solar eclipse for thousands of years. And guess how long it will last? 7 minutes and 29 seconds. The longest eclipse in thousands of years. So once again, we see that the darkness at the cross could not have anything to do with the natural occurrence. And so, of course, the natural question is, why would God do this? I'm going to go back one. And why for 3 hours? And the hardest part is, why didn't he tell us the answer to these questions? So I believe that by orchestrating these events around the crucifixion, God was giving us a parable. And he was saying, I'm not going to explain it to you, but by what you know, you should be able to figure out pretty close what God's intent was. And so there were at least five events that God himself arranged. The darkness, the tearing of the temple veil, an earthquake, the opening of some graves near Jerusalem, and then one very subtle message at the tomb of Jesus after his resurrection. We'll treat that one last. So we'll look at the darkness first. I've struggled, like I said, to understand why God did this. And again, there are a few possibilities I'll share with you. You know, when you think of God, you don't usually think of an emotional being. I think Rick kind of showed us that he is pretty emotional. But scriptures indicate that he expresses his emotions under certain circumstances, especially when he sees suffering. He expresses emotion when he sees others suffering. I'll give you a couple examples. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, just prior to the flood, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and his heart was filled with pain. I don't usually think of that when I think of God, that he feels pain when he sees others suffer, even when he causes the suffering. Another one in Jeremiah. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith Jehovah? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing. Of course, he's talking about the sins of Israel. Now, he had to send punishment. But look at what it caused in himself. He wept and he wailed over having to punish Israel. And then I'm going to flip on the good side. The psalmist tells us that when God delivered Israel from Egypt, it says he did it with great joy. It says he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen people with gladness. So there is great emotion in God. And I think we're a reflection of that. We are created in his image and we have emotions, especially if you're of the Italian descent. But you know, brethren, there's a tenderness that we see in God that we sometimes miss because we focus on salvation. We focus on justice and judgment. And those are all important qualities in him. But I like to focus on his emotion and his loving heart. So maybe this darkness was an expression of God's mourning for his only son. You know, the right thing to do in one sense would be to wipe out all the people who were doing these evil things. But how that would contradict the very work that Jesus was there to accomplish, the salvation of all those people, even those who hated him. So I think he wanted to express in some way his heart for what he was saying about his son. So the next question, why 3 hours? This is a tougher one. I'd like to hear your suggestions if you have any. Like I said, we're not told why he did these things for this amount of time. And so this is what came to mind. You remember that earlier, as Jesus hung on the cross, we read it. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this has been interpreted two different ways by brethren. I like the conventional interpretation. The word forsaken means totally abandon or desert. God abandoned Jesus, not because he was displeased, but because there was something Jesus needed to learn to be merciful and sympathetic with those he was coming to save who had also been abandoned by God when they sinned. That suggests a break in the communication between our Lord and the Heavenly Father, something that Jesus, or God for that matter, had never experienced before. The process of removing that fellowship, I believe, began earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that explains the agony he endured in Gethsemane because he didn't understand why these things were happening to him. Now, as the full impact of that break bore in on him, fellowship, the darkness covered the land. Mirroring, I believe, the isolation that Jesus felt. Never in his life had he been so alone, or as he experienced the darkest hours he had ever or ever would experience again. The light of the world, as he called himself, was being extinguished. And then for 3 days and three nights, I'm one ahead here, for 3 days and three nights, that disfellowship would continue as Jesus laid in the grave. There would be no communication for Jesus. His thoughts perished, and there was only darkness as he laid in the grave. And again, I don't know for sure if God intended the darkness to convey Jesus' own personal darkness. But even if it didn't, even if that wasn't the intent of the darkness, there was that break in fellowship between God and our Lord. To think that he would give up the most precious thing that he had, that was his relationship with God, for those few hours in the parts of time he was in the grave. He did that so you and I could be brought back out of sin and the darkness of this world. He was willing to break the most precious thing he ever possessed so that we could be saved. Love is defined by its actions. I love that phrase. Here you see the greatest action that Jesus could give. You know, on another part of this subject, darkness is simply the absence of light. So another possibility may point to what was to come as the gospel age progressed. You remember in the book of Daniel, prophet Daniel said that during the next age, truth would be cast to the ground by the dominant powers of Christianity. And of course, truth is depicted by light. So casting truth to the ground meant a time of spiritual darkness for the world. So in a way, this may have been a prophecy of what was to come. But despite, if that was the intent, despite the foreboding prediction of a dark age coming, there's another factor involved here that we usually don't pay attention to. And that factor is the darkness ended precisely at Jesus' death. There's another message I believe God wanted us to see. Obviously, it shows that Jesus' own suffering was now over. It shows that maybe that God's sorrow now could be over, knowing that his son had finished his course. But I believe light coming back was also a message of hope. For the true gospel age church, the Apostle Paul explains how Jesus' death created hope. Where would you be in your life without hope? How powerful that is. And I think the light coming back at his death showed that hope is based on Jesus' death. This is what Paul says. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. I think you've all studied those verses before. They are crucial. They are powerful. And what I've learned from these verses in the past is the difference between being justified by faith and being justified by blood. The ancient worthies could have a measure of justification because of their faith in God. Gave them a partial standing with God. But now that Jesus' blood is available, Paul says much more than being justified by faith, we can now be justified by blood. I love that distinction. But there's another distinction in these verses that I never noticed before. We were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. That's justification. But he says again, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's a two-step process there. The first is justification, which reconciles us to God. And the second is sanctification. It's the process of how the Lord directs our lives, how he helps us to grow and mature to become holier. And so in this passage, we see that Jesus' death alone was not enough. He had to be resurrected so that he could begin the process of sanctifying us, making us holy. So for you and me, brethren, his death made hope a reality. By bringing the light back at 3 p.m., God was saying that darkness was destined to end. But as we all know, it's not just for you and me. This two-step process is for the world of mankind as well. We know that the ransom will bring man from the grave and the sin offering will bring them to eternal life. We can now read these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 with the concept of what salvation really is. And I'd like to read this to you from the Phillips. It says there, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. Isn't that awesome? Man, I just love that passage and the way it's worded there. That's the hope that our Lord created by his death. And maybe it's part of what was intended when the light returned precisely at Jesus' death. I'm going to read another passage for you from the Weymouth translation that to me is the essence of God's plan. This is Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 from Weymouth. It says, "So abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us when he made known to us the secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, yea, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him." Brethren, if you want to meditate on God's plan, read that passage from Weymouth over and over again. It encapsulates not only the plan, but it encapsulates the heart of God, the love of God, the desire for him to save mankind, to bring one government to this world under Christ. It's the only system that can bring blessing and restitution to this world. And so we should stop and read those often. How perfectly they encompass the benefits that mankind will receive, and why it was essential for Jesus to be raised from the dead so he could make that work. And so as we understand the truth of God's plan, the darkness gives way to the light and the prospects of the future as God's merciful purpose, which he cherished in his heart since creation, since before creation, will come to fruition. So the 3 hours of darkness was full of meaning. It was likely an expression of God's personal sorrow. It indicated the gradual extinguishing of Jesus' own life as the light of the world. It was a pointer to the coming age of darkness. And lastly, when the light returned at Jesus' death, it was a message of hope for mankind's future. There's another remarkable event that coincided with the death of Jesus, and it's probably the one that as Bible students we discuss the most because it's probably the easiest one to figure out. It's described in Matthew 27. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, the historian Josephus records that Herod's temple was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And so that basically gives us the dimension of this veil, because the veil covered the entire inside between the holy and the most holy. And Josephus says it was 4 inches thick. So this veil was immense. It was so massive that no man could have done what this is saying happened. In fact, the words translated from the top to the bottom literally means from above downward. So coming from above shows that this was directed by God. This was a divinely appointed action. Now, in referring to the most holy, Paul says this. He says, "The way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning." Tabernacle, temple, same concept there. So from the death of Jesus on, the temple was not going to be the meeting place of God, because that was a type, that was a figure, that was a picture. Now that the reality came, the picture had to go away. And then Paul says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And so if the veil represents his flesh, as Paul just told us, it was fitting that that should be torn in two at the moment his flesh died. The account also tells us that the tearing of the veil was in twain, or in two parts. And I find that interesting. When you study the two parts of salvation, you see that this may be indicated here. We may be talking about a picture of the ransom and the sin offering being the two parts in order for the veil to be opened to mankind. Salvation requires both elements for anyone to reach eternal life. As the church, prospective church members, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace that's pictured in the Most Holy. And again, that same privilege will someday be open to the world of mankind. And even though they don't know it yet, it's a wonderful prospect that's laid before the human family. It's a prospect that is much greater than any of us can really actually appreciate. And now we get to an event mentioned only in the Matthew account. Upon Jesus' death, we're told the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared to many. So God's giving us another unexplained parable. First of all, why did God send an earthquake? You know, an earthquake in scripture is used to describe social upheaval. There's an example of this in Joel, the third chapter, where the prophet is talking about the great time of trouble that's coming on the world at the end of the age. And in verse 16, he describes how God will fight for Israel in Armageddon. And he says this, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So here an earthquake is used to describe the social upheaval that will occur at the end of this age as God fights for Israel. And as hard as that social upheaval is going to be, we all want it to happen because what happens after the earthquake is going to be the kingdom. Now, taking that symbolism of an earthquake back to the cross, I think that God was saying, for the nation which crucified Jesus, there was going to be a great social upheaval coming. And of course it happened when the Roman soldiers destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carried off all its treasures. But there is a phrase back in Joel, I think, that applies here as well. You remember after the trouble, it said the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When we study God's judgments and when we study the times he punishes, he always sends hope with it. I think we see that in Israel. From the time that they were dispersed, their saying was next year in Jerusalem, there was a hope planted in them. There were prophecies that talked about their return. And so when he had to punish, he also told them, have hope because the punishment will end. Now at the cross, the effect of picture yourself standing there. It's dark. There's an earthquake and terrible things are happening beyond possible explanation. At the cross, the effect of all that was very powerful, but notice who noticed it. Now the centurion and they that were watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And I don't know, why was it the Romans who noticed that? You know, you would think those Jews who he was sent to would have said, we did something wrong here. This was someone special. We should not have done this. The very acts of nature are telling us that he was sent by God. But it shows you the difference between a heart that doesn't want to believe and the heart that looks at the evidence and says, well, there's evidence here. I'm going to keep my mind open. But when your mind is closed, like it was for many of the Jews back then, not all of them, but for many, it shows you how hardness can prevent someone from seeing even obvious truths that are very powerful. God was angry, I believe, at the cross and the evil, the unbelief of so many. And he was in pain seeing his son suffer so much and seeing justice violated on behalf of his son. But God never punishes simply to cause pain. God's punishments are always corrective and meant to uplift in the long run. After all, what good father, seeing his children do something wrong, doesn't act? Because if he just lets them keep doing the things wrong, he's not really a good father. So in all the punishments that God has sent, over the centuries to man and to Israel. He was doing his job. He was doing what was required of him as a loving, compassionate father, because he knew in the end they would benefit from those things. Okay, another event. Another interesting thing that occurred in connection with the earthquake was the opening of the graves. Let's read that again. The earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, it's a tough one. Brethren have struggled with knowing what was going on here. Does it contradict 1 Corinthians 15:20 that our Lord was the first fruit of them that slept? No, that's not a hard one. There were many people who had been awakened from death prior to our Lord's resurrection. The Greek word used when saying that these individuals arose is the word agiero. And though it can be used for waking from sleep, its use here is consistent with the other awakenings from death that Jesus performed. It is the same word used for the awakening of Lazarus. It's the same word used for the awakening of the widow's son and the awakening of Jairus' daughter. These resuscitations stood in marked contrast to the resurrection of Jesus, who was rewarded with immortality. He would never die again. And so in that, Jesus was the first. All these others would eventually see death again. And so their awakening was simply meant to be a witness and proof of the authenticity of who Jesus was. And so I'm not sure why some brethren have trouble that this was a literal coming out of the grave. Possibly it's because they're called saints here. We know they can't be gospel age saints. Since Jesus was the first, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And I also doubt that they were even ancient worthies. But the use of the word saints in the Old Testament is a little bit different than it is used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is used exclusively for the church class. But in the Old Testament, it was more generally used of those who were trying to follow the law, who were trying to please God. For example, you remember the story of Hannah. Hannah wanted a son so badly that when the Lord finally answered her prayer and she bore Samuel, she dedicated him to the service of the tabernacle. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, she expresses her thanksgiving. And it's come to be known as the Song of Hannah, and it goes on for 10 verses. And in verse 9, she says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Now, Hannah's not thinking of the gospel age saints here, but she's thinking of those Jews who were trying to serve the Lord like she was. She was one of those saints in reality. And so the Hebrew word for saints literally means religiously pious, those who are trying to serve the Lord. These would be safe in God's care. And so we can continue this concept to the end of the Jewish age, where we are at the cross, knowing that there were Jewish men and women who were saints by this definition, who were trying to serve God under the law. So they too could be termed saints in the Old Testament sense of the word. Now, when you think about these saints coming back, to me, it would be reasonable that if God was going to do this, he would raise someone as immediate evidence of Jesus' own resurrection. If he was going to do that, it would be from people that the people in Jerusalem would know, that they were citizens there, and that they will recognize that, you know what, Elijah over there, he was dead, not the prophet Elijah. I couldn't think of a good Jewish name, but I was at his funeral. I saw him buried, and here he is walking into Jerusalem. Remember how the chief priests and Pharisees demanded that Pilate put a guard at the tomb of Jesus, saying that, oh, his disciples are just going to steal his body and say he was raised from the dead. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and you had confidence in your religious leaders that, hey, we heard that the body of Jesus was gone, but you know, our leaders are saying that, oh, it was just the disciples who stole that body. But if you met this person who you knew was dead, you would know that there's something wrong. These guys are lying to us, and that there's a reason to ask questions here, that Jesus is who he said he was. The grave could not even contain him. Now, one explanation that's been suggested for these saints coming out of the graves is that, well, maybe it was just the apostles who were hiding in the cemetery after the arrest of Jesus. You remember how they dispersed because they were afraid. But then after his resurrection, they came out on Sunday morning. And I guess that's a possibility. But in John 20:19, we're told this. Then the same day at evening, now that's the evening of Jesus' resurrection, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, if the disciples had been hiding for their lives in this room because they were afraid of the Jews, why in the world would they go into Jerusalem to be seen of all the people? Now, it couldn't have been that, well, now they heard about the resurrection, but at this point, it's possible they didn't even believe the women who came back and told them about Jesus' resurrection. And so, there's an interesting timing here. We're told that the earthquake, We're told that the earthquake occurred at the death of Jesus, but it was not until his resurrection, parts of 3 days later, that these saints arose. And so if this was simply the apostles hiding in the cemetery, they would have been hiding for 2 full nights and parts of 3 days. Okay, that's possible, but I don't think that's reasonable. So I think the preponderance of evidence suggests that we should take the raising of some sincere Jews at face value, that this is another piece of evidence of Jesus' faithfulness and of his resurrection. It is a witness that his resurrection will mean the resurrection of others. One last thing to examine. We're going to move over to the garden tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. Now, you know that the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, usually in the same sequence, and sometimes even identical wording. And so the word synoptic means general summary. They're covering pretty much the same thing. But the Gospel of John was written later, and its purpose was to fill in information that was not included in the Synoptic Gospels. At the tomb of Jesus, John adds one little detail that is omitted by the others. After running to the disciples to tell them that the tomb was empty, Mary Magdalene then returns with Peter and John. She stays outside. Remember, Peter and John go inside. They see it's empty. There's nothing to see. The place is empty. And so they leave. And after they leave, Mary stoops to look inside the tomb, and she sees two angels. And John specifically tells us their position. But Mary was standing without at the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beholdeth two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now Mary saw two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot. Now this picture doesn't really convey that perspective. It's the only picture I could find that was even close. So in your mind, I want you to turn that image sideways so those two angels are sitting at opposite sides of where Jesus was. Here's a blurry picture of a burial table that would have been similar to Jesus' table. So picture in your mind two angels sitting at both sides. What does that remind you of? Well, brethren, I believe the Lord provided this small detail to remind us of something that we've all studied. Here in a different setting really is an image of the Ark of the Covenant. By giving us this little detail of where these two angels were sitting, John is drawing a picture for us. Now, unlike the angels on the Ark of the Covenant who are facing inward, who are looking down at the mercy seat as if still waiting for the atoning blood to be applied before they could fly, now we see two living angels facing outward, and they're speaking. Now that the antitypical sacrifice of Jesus was finished, they could act, and they could carry out the next stage of God's plan. The merit of Jesus' blood could now be applied and provide justification for the church. They're not golden images anymore. They're reality to do God's work. From the John account, the only thing the angel said to Mary was, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And of course, as she turned away, she met Jesus, and she finally understood what was going on, that he was alive. And so in this quiet little picture inside a dark burial tomb, we see the beginning fulfillment of what was pictured by the blood being applied on the mercy seat. You know, brethren, we often use the term God's throne of grace. We use that all the time because it's a wonderful phrase to describe what is important to God? Well, here's a picture of it. It's called the mercy seat. His grace and mercy can act once justice is satisfied. The merit of Christ justifies us before God. It's not anything you or I do. It's the merit of Christ. His angels can now fly to our side and be used to direct our lives, to mold our characters, to teach us great truths. But none of that happens until that blood is provided. You know, we would have missed that subtle message had it not been for the Apostle John's testimony and, of course, Mary's tender heart, who was in such need of comfort. Two angels, ambassadors of God's love and power, were released to accomplish God's purpose with the church and soon with the world of mankind. And this one woman, to me, that's awesome. This one woman was honored to share that lovely message with us. And so as we examine God's multiple messages at Calvary and at the Garden Tomb through the filter of the divine plan, we can see a depth of meaning that we could easily have missed. In the darkness, we saw God's personal sorrow in the coming dark age for the world. In the tearing of the temple veil, we saw the opening of a new and living way that through our Lord's death, we have gained access to God. Try to appreciate that gift that's been given to us, not just the prospect for life, but access to our Creator as His children. The earthquake indicated the social upheaval that was about to transpire in Israel. And the raising of some noble Jews was a witness that Jesus' death would bring life to this world. And finally, the scene in the Garden Tomb showed that Jesus' merit would satisfy justice and bring God's plan to fruition. I love 1 Corinthians. I think we all do. But now as Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept, for since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his presence. We certainly have more to appreciate than we can possibly understand, but it's good that we try to grasp what's going on. He wanted us to try to understand his love and the power of his plan of salvation. And so he gives us parables and he gives us pictures and types so that we could better understand the beauty of his desire to bless all his creation, a creation that Paul told us he cherishes in his own heart. And so, brethren, for you and me, I hope we can more fully grasp what he is doing and how that should change everything about our lives.